Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And we are steadily marching our way to the end of this epistle, steadily and slowly. But we are getting closer to the end of this epistle, and I pray that I have been praying for several years now, and continue to pray as we look towards wrapping this letter up, that it's been a blessing, I hope, to you. As we've moved through it, I've mentioned on several occasions that James, he has this way of speaking. He uses this very sharp tone. He cuts to the quick, as it were, oftentimes throughout this letter, with his no-nonsense language. I can appreciate that, and I hope that you have as well. James doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the point. And oftentimes the rebuke comes with much power as you read through this letter. And yet, that's good for our souls. We need that. We need that. And so I hope that as much as I've appreciated going through this, that you've appreciated it as well, even though at times it's been very hard to hear and to see what James is saying to these people. The last time that we opened up this letter, we found him speaking in verses 1 of chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, speaking there of the wicked rich and condemning them for their love of this world and how it led them. If you remember there, how it led them, they loved this world, they were heaping up unto themselves all of these treasures, and that love, that indulgence of pleasure had led them to the brutal mistreatment of their neighbor, to many injustices, to the extent that James says here of them that they had murdered, as it were, the just. And we end it, when we looked at those six verses, we end it by noting that this imprecation, and that's what it is. If you notice again, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." That's an imprecation, but we note it that imprecation was really for the encouragement of the saints. And so you'll see James's continuing argument there in verse 7 after he says, "You have condemned," verse 6, "you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Then he speaks to the brethren, "Therefore, be patient." The imprecation was actually for the encouragement of the saints, that as they suffered at the hands of these wicked people in this world, or as they saw others around them suffering at the hands of these wicked people, they were not to lose hope, and they were certainly not to imitate such wicked behavior. And those two things can happen. As we walk through this earth, we can oftentimes look at the suffering or even feel the suffering in our own lives, and we are tempted to lose hope. Or otherwise, we are out here looking at the suffering of the people around us, and yet how the wicked rich get along so well, and therefore we are tempted to leave off the profession of faith and to indulge even as the wicked around us are indulging. Look at them getting along so well, and yet God's people suffering so much. And we can get wrapped up in that. And therefore, James, in ending this imprecation and saying to them, "Therefore, be patient," his point is, brethren, don't lose hope as you see this. And don't get so wrapped up in what you are seeing that you begin to imitate that wicked behavior. Well, we come back to this today because James did not just finish what he had to say about this subject there in verse 6. He carries on with it through verses 7 through 12, and I want us to look at it again. And within this passage, verses 7 through 12, James is seeking, he goes on, and he's seeking to direct, and he's seeking to exhort the believers under their present sufferings, continuing to exhort them under their present sufferings, which seems to be, I would say, especially intense for some of them. If what he said in the previous six verses is true, that their wages are being kept back by fraud, that they are crying out and that they're even being murdered and condemned and brought before judges. Their suffering was particularly intense for some of them. And he sets, therefore, before them in verses 7 through 12, seven verses here, five different imperatives. He gives them three positives. He gives them two negatives. Listen to what he says. So he's just finished giving that imprecation. And then he says, verse 7, just listen to these imperatives for a moment. Therefore, first imperative, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. I'm counting, that's two imperatives there, but we're going to count that as one since it's a repetition of the same command. Second imperative, establish, that's a command, establish your hearts. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Third, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, fourth, take the prophets, there's a fourth imperative, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, here's the fifth and final imperative in these seven verses. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Three positive imperatives. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Take the prophets. Two negative. Do not grumble against one another. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth. We'll look at all of those imperatives in due course, but in order to stir them up unto these things in their suffering, James mentions something else in these seven verses that I think is important. We can't miss it. We need to pay attention to it. He points them to something beyond their present affliction, to that which is greater, to that which is more sure than any current circumstance or experience or suffering that they could have in their lives. It's greater. What he's pointing them to, what he wants them to understand, it far outweighs all of this. And it's to that that I would like to draw your attention this morning primarily. We'll come back to the imperatives later, some of them tonight, some of them in a couple of weeks. But this morning I want us to focus primarily on what James is putting into mixing into all of these commands, all of these imperatives, that is to stir them up, that is to outweigh their thinking about their present circumstances. Notice the common argument or thread in these verses. I want to read them again with a different emphasis. Therefore, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You notice the thread of argument there? Until the coming of the Lord, for the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge stands at the door. You have seen the end of the Lord. He's casting before them a future vision. A future vision through which lens they should view all their lives while in this world. So what is it that James is saying here about the coming of the Lord? Because that's what he comes back to with each imperative. The coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Be patient. He's coming. Establish your hearts. He's coming. Don't grumble. He's coming. What is it that James is saying here about the coming of the Lord that should characterize the thinking and move the life of the believer in this present set of circumstances in which we find ourselves? Because that's the anchor that moves us to be obedient to what James is saying here. That's the anchor that helps us to undergo the suffering, the present suffering that we experience in this world. Are you suffering in any way? It can be a number of ways. It doesn't have to be persecution. It can be anxieties of heart and mind. It can be the troubles of the home, the troubles of the work life. It can be the body and all of its pain that it undergoes through the process of aging. It can be the uncertainty of the future. Are you suffering? I don't think that there's a single individual in this room that can't say that they are not suffering in some way today. That they are not struggling in some way today. That they do not feel the weakness of their own flesh, of their own mind, of their own body, of their own life today. So how is it that we are to persevere? How is it that we are to hold up? How is it that we are to be patient under such afflictions? James has a singular argument. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And that is to characterize our thinking. That is to be the pervasive thought of our mind day and night that's to move us and to help us. It's to be the counsel to your soul. It's to be the ointment to your suffering, that you might stay the course to the very end. So what does he want us to know? What is it that should be in our minds? What is it that should be a salve to us? A healing balm to us? What is it that we should say to ourselves and remind ourselves of when we are struggling? Firstly, this. That the coming of the Lord is precious to the believer. James wants us to be mindful of that. It is precious to you. But James is here calling our attention back to it. Not only that he's coming, but in that coming, that this is a precious thing to the believer. James employs an agricultural example. He's done this before already in the letter. Back in chapter 3. But he employs an agricultural example in order to illustrate and to draw out this characteristic of the preciousness of the coming of the Lord to the believer. It's amazing to me, as a side note, it's amazing to me, we've been studying John Flavel in the Mystery of Providence and how he exhorts us to look at providence and to look at what God is doing in the world. Well, if we just stop, James uses a very apt illustration for us. If we just stop and examine the life of the farmer, the agriculture, the husbandman, there's so much that can be drawn from that. In fact, John Flavel wrote a whole book, Husbandry Spiritualized. One of the things that he points out in the very beginning of that is that we are to study the farmer so that we might be able to see things about his life that can be applied to our lives. And everyone who sits and watches the farmer at his work would readily acknowledge that his work is laborious, to say the least. So James says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. When you view the farmer, when you look at his life, you see a man who labors. You see a man who toils vigorously. He plans. He prepares. He works. He sweats. He tills. He digs. He plants. He waits for many months. He probably prays for many months that God would yield a harvest. Why? Why does he do that? Why does he undertake such sweat, such toil, such labor? Why is that important to him? And why should it be important to us? Whether we think about it or not, because we can go down to our grocery stores and get what we need. But someone has labored, someone has toiled in order to get those goods to the grocery store for our convenience. And why does that man do that? Because he knows that his toil is going to produce fruit. And it's interesting to me that James adds that adjective here, precious fruit. He doesn't have to say that. The point that he's trying to make could be made in some respect without him adding that adjective, precious. See how the farmer waits for the fruit of the earth. That's what he does. That's why he's gone into that kind of vocation, so that fruit might come. And yet James says here of him, for our observation, see how he waits for the precious fruit. Why is that term used by James as he makes this illustration and tries to impress this point upon us? What thoughts are meant to be evoked by this? Why is the fruit precious to the farmer? I have two reasons. There's probably more, but I have two. One reason is because there is, as he undertakes this task of planting, digging, waiting, there is a sense of surety. There is a sense of assurance in everything that he does. In the normal order of providence for the farmer, if you plant seed, what happens? Fruit comes. You don't plant without the expectation of something coming from that seed that you're planting. You reap what you sow. That's a universal law understood by all men. You reap what you sow. You put corn in the ground, corn comes up out of the ground in due time. There will always be, in the normal order of providence, there will always be in that planting some kind of return. Therefore, James says, the farmer looks or waits expectantly. Listen again. See how the farmer waits. That word is eagerly, waits with expectation. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it. There's an eager anticipation. There's a sure hope. Provision will be made. If I put this in the ground, and if I water it, and if I wait for the early and the latter rains, what's going to happen? Fruit is going to come of this. Provision will be made. His needs will be met in due course. His labor is not in vain. The waiting may be long, but the waiting is temporal. But the fruit is sure. And the comparison is here, for us, that we believers, like the farmer, we eagerly wait until. That's what he says in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That word, until, some people have called it the terminus ad quem. The point of termination. That little word is meant to signify a certain point of termination set by the Lord, at which time His final purpose will be fulfilled. For the farmer, it's the early and then the latter rain. And when the early and the latter rains come, there is the anticipation, there is the assurance, there is the hope that fruit is going to come at that time, at that season, at that appropriate moment. And so it is for the believer. The terminus ad quem, the point of termination set by the Lord, is that day in which His final purposes will be fulfilled. Then the bud for the believer will no longer have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower, in the words of the hymnist. That's a sure hope. God has promised it. God has promised it, and therefore it's precious to the believer. Notice the language of Scripture with respect to this distinct characteristic of the Lord's people. That they know that there is a moment, that there is a fixed time in the history of the world in which God is going to come back. And when He comes back, they will have a return upon all of their sowing, all of their investment in this world, all of their believing, all of their obedience. Notice, this is not just James. This is prevalent in the thinking and in the writing of all of the New Testament Scripture. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." That's what we know. That's what we see all around us as we see catastrophe, as we see hurricanes, as we see tornadoes, as we see earthquakes, as we see tsunamis, as we see war, as we see murder, as we see bloodshed, as we feel it in our own lives very keenly, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, Paul says, but even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Christ's people are characterized by our eager anticipation, awaiting for the redemption of our bodies. We know it's coming. We know there's going to be a return. We are assured of that. We have a solid hope that's going to happen. Paul says that again, Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." 2 Peter, Peter says, chapter 3, verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." That characterizes the people of God. And therefore, John ends in Revelation 22 and verse 20 by this exclamation of praise. "Even so, with this eager anticipation waiting for us, even so, come, Lord Jesus." He's waiting. We are waiting. The suffering and the toil that we presently experience are not in vain. The suffering and toil that you presently experience is not in vain. Nothing you suffer in this life is in vain. Where are you at this moment in your life? What field has God providentially placed you in? Are you sowing in the workplace? Sowing in the school place? Are you sowing in the family? Are you sowing in retirement? Where are you that God has providentially placed you as a believer in the Lord and told you to go forth and sow the seeds of righteousness in your life and in the lives of all of those around you? Where are you laboring and where are you toiling? And what kind of suffering and afflictions do you experience there? You know it. You know it. All of us, very different set of circumstances, and yet we all face afflictions. And we're all called to sow in those fields. And wherever it is, brethren, I want you to know, and whatever it is that you're experiencing, I want you to know, nothing you suffer in this life is in vain. Whether it be difficulty in raising children, whether it be difficulty with co-workers or employees, whether it be difficulty in the studies that you have endeavored to undertake, whether it be difficulty in the latter days of your life, nothing you suffer in this life is in vain. It's all sanctified. And it will have a significant return on your investment. Therefore, it ought to be precious to you. The coming of the Lord ought to be precious to you because it signifies that return upon all that you have invested in this life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason that the fruit is so precious to the farmer is not only because he anticipates that there is going to be a great harvest, that there is going to be a return upon my investment, but also because of the sweetness of the taste of that harvest. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:6, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And anyone who's ever even dabbled a little bit in growing a garden knows the mouth-watering taste of that first bite of tomato or corn or peppers or onions or whatever it is that you're looking forward to that you've planted. Everyone who's ever had a garden knows that's why you plant the garden. You look forward every year for that first tomato sandwich because you've tasted of the sweetness of that tomato before, and therefore it's precious to you as you wait upon the harvest, as you wait upon it, it's precious to you because there is a familiarity with the taste that makes the waiting worthwhile. Of course, that does presuppose that you do have a familiarity. It wouldn't be precious to you if you didn't know already how sweet the corn would be or the tomato would be, or perhaps in the case of these people, how wonderful the aroma and the taste of freshly baked bread might be coming out of the oven. There is that familiarity, which in the case of the coming of the Lord, which is what we're talking about, only the believer can truly know the sweetness of that. Only the believer can know that. Just as the farmer has that familiarity with the taste of that tomato or the taste of that bread or the taste of that corn that he's patiently waiting for, so we, brethren, have a familiarity in our lives of the preciousness, of the sweetness of that harvest that is to come. We saw recently that the Christian in Ephesians chapter 1, has the Holy Spirit who is a foretaste, Paul tells us there, of the redemption that is to come. You remember what we said in looking at that? Through His dwelling in us, we may truly know something of the glorious bounty which awaits us. He's been given to us for that purpose. Paul also says in Romans 8:23, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, eagerly wait for the adoption. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have already tasted something of that great adoption which is coming. The coming of the Lord. James actually calls believers, in James chapter 1 and verse 18, he calls them a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. Meaning in part that we ourselves, our very lives, the change that's been wrought in us, that's already taken place, is evidence of the preciousness of the redemption that's to come. The sweetness of that redemption that's to come. I just cataloged a few of those things that we presently experience, which on that great day we will experience in their fullness, which will be sweet to the taste. Not an exhaustive list. I had to cut it short. There's so much more. But listen, just to a few of them. We have been freed from sin. Now. We have tasted of the freedom of sin. Paul says, Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We remember that day in which God came to our souls powerfully. If you are a believer, you remember distinctly how God, perhaps not in one moment, but perhaps in steps, gradually appearing to you, revealing to you Christ the Savior, and how He is able to redeem you and set you free from your sin. And that moment when you understood, I've been forgiven, I've been set free. Well, so is it with the resurrection of the dead, brethren. That's just a foretaste. What we've experienced in freedom from sin now is just a foretaste of that which is to come. The body, Paul says, is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Revelation 22, what we read this morning in the first few verses of that. That in that place, the new heavens, the new earth, when we're in the presence of God, there is no more curse. We have tasted of the freedom of sin, but there is coming a day. The coming of the Lord is precious to the believer, because on that day we know that we will be totally set free from sin. We've been joined to God. Now, as believers, we've been joined to Christ, united to Him, and made partakers of the divine nature. We've tasted of that. Listen to what Peter says. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's now, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Through these great and precious promises which we have believed upon, which we have tasted of, we have presently known the sweetness of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, being united to Christ. And on that day, on the day of the coming of the Lord, we're told, Philippians 3:21, He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. There will be on that day what we have experienced and tasted in small measures through the partaking of the divine nature and being united to Christ. There will be on that great day a total transformation of our lowly body, that it will be conformed to His glorious body. No more death, no more sorrow, no more blindness, no more pain, no more tears. We will be able to behold Him face to face, which is the third thing that really we have already tasted in this life. We have been made to see the glory of God, something of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why is Christ lovely to you? John 1:14, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not all beheld His glory. There were thousands of people who saw Jesus. Thousands of them who witnessed His miracles. And they never saw His glory. But John says of His people, we've beheld it. We've seen His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And why is that? Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The true believer has tasted something of the sweetness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And on that great day that is coming, we will be with Him where He is, that we may behold His glory. We will see Him, Revelation 22. We will see Him face to face. We've tasted of that now. We know the sweetness of it. Therefore, it's precious to us. Another example, we have been made to rejoice now. We have been made to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:8, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you do rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And every believer knows something of that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And it's a foretaste of that which is to come. Because on that day, when the Lord does return, when He does call His people back to Himself, well, we're told in Revelation 19:6, we will hear the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! Can you imagine the chorus of hundreds of thousands of souls ransomed that in this life tasted something of the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, and yet on that day see it in its fullness, feel it in its fullest, know it? Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the merit of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. That will be a sweet day. And what James is saying to these people is the Christian knows that. Brethren, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Wait patiently, even as the farmer waits for the precious fruit, because you know that there will be a great bounty, a great return on investment, and you have already tasted the sweetness of that in some measure. Therefore, hold it in your minds at all times until the coming of the Lord. Remember, it's precious. Only the Christian can know that. Only the Christian can know that. To the unbeliever, that's not precious. You could care less this morning if you are lost in your sins. You could care less about eternity with Christ. It's only something the Christian can know. But my brethren, the Christian does know it. He does know it, and it's precious to him. The coming of the Lord is precious to him. Secondly, we learn from these words that the believer's life, James's words here, the believer's life and faith ought to be characterized and shaped by the imminence of Christ's return. Not only is the coming of the Lord precious and dear to the believer, so that he is able to hold up under the pressures of this life and persevere because he's waiting for the precious fruit at the coming of the Lord, but the imminence of Christ's return shapes the life and faith of the believer. Notice what James says in verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Not only is the believer waiting until the coming of the Lord with an eager anticipation, and it's precious to him, but he knows that that coming of the Lord is imminent. It's not far off. It's not removed. It's close at hand. It's close at hand, as James says. And then he follows that in verse 9 by saying the judge is standing at the door. How close is the return of the one who you are waiting for with that eager anticipation? If you stop for just a moment, if you quiet your souls, if you think, if you study the scriptures, you will hear. The judge is standing at the door. How near is he? How at hand is he? Brethren, in a real sense, he's just on the other side of that door. He's just on the other side. The day is approaching. And again, this kind of language is used. It's always on the lips of the preachers of the gospel. Let me just give you a quick survey. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see it. It's approaching. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things, this is Christ, says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And then Paul says in Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. the day is at hand. And it's interesting to me, in each of these passages, including the passage that we're looking at right now, that imminence of Christ is set forth in order to stir us up unto certain duties. Always used in that way. He's at hand. He's at hand. The day of the Lord is approaching. He is coming. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. Are you watching for Him? It's meant to stir us up. Well, we'll look more at that this evening. But this was something. This is the point that I want to make simply this morning. This was something. The imminence, the nearness of the coming of Christ was something that all the New Testament authors and apostles taught and preached. Paul says, this is my gospel. I'm not just coming and preaching that Christ saves. My gospel is this, that He's coming again and that His return is imminent. His return is right around the corner. It's approaching. It's nearer now than when you first believed. Do you think about that? It's meant to stir up urgency in your mind. He's coming. He's coming. I want to be careful to note one thing very quickly. What this doesn't mean is that Christ could or would appear at any moment. Let me just put that out there. As we've recently seen, there are certain signs and events. We saw that when we were looking at Hebrews 10 a couple of weeks ago. Certain signs and events that must take place before He returns, such as the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole world, the rebellion and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, signs and sun and moon and stars and distress of nations Christ speaks of in Luke chapter 21. There is a key, though, in Luke 21, verse 28, that helps us to understand what all the other writers wanted to convey to their readers. Christ says this, when these things, it's not just going to happen. It's not going to pop out of nowhere. There are signs. There are posts. There are testimonies to His coming near. But Christ says, when these things begin to take place, when they begin to take place, straighten up. Here's what He wants you to know. Here's what He wants you to hear. Here's what He wants to be prevalent in your mind at all times. Straighten up. Raise your heads. Because your redemption is drawing nearer. What the imminence or nearness of Christ's return is meant to teach us is that we live in a very unique time in the history of the world and the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes. While the unbelieving world at this very moment, at this very hour, sitting down, watching football, feasting, out recreating, indulging in entertainment, while the unbelieving world is absorbed with the here and now, with how much of this present life they can consume and enjoy today, the believer's view is very different. It shouldn't be like that. The believer has come to an understanding that the world hasn't. You see, the unbeliever views the world, history, everything happening primarily as revolving around himself. But the believer has come to understand that all of history revolves around another. All of history revolves around Christ. He is central to everything that God has done and everything that God is doing. All that God did from the beginning of time until the first century was for the purpose of the coming of Christ to suffer as a propitiation for the atonement and salvation of His people. Everything, every nation that was raised up, every ruler that was raised up, every prophetic utterance that was given was all to point to Christ. To make the way for Him to come into this world so that sinners might be saved. And all that God has done from that time of His death and His resurrection and His ascension until now is moving towards an appointed end in which Christ will come a second time for the full and the final redemption of His church and for the destruction of all who oppose Him. Everything that God has done from the moment that Christ, the apostles, watched Him rise up into the heavens on a cloud. Everything from that moment up until now and until He returns. Everything. Every minute detail. Every decision made on the stage of world leaders. Everything done in the privacy of your home, in your kitchens. Everything. Every minute detail, God working, orchestrating it, moving all things to one great end. And the believer knows that. The believer understands that. The believer has this pervasiveness of thought in his mind. And we presently live between two cosmic intervals, eternally cosmic intervals. It's called the ends of the ages. It's called the last days. It's called the last hour in the Scripture. That's where we presently are right now. That's the time. And we're quite literally living. Do you ever think about this? We are literally living in the last period of the history of the world. The believer views everything in their life through that lens. Everything in their life is to be filtered through that lens. We are living in the last days. We are living at the ends of the ages. We are living at the last period of the history of the world, and the coming of the day of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent, it's near, and everything that I see, I see through those goggles. The Lord is at hand. He's standing at the door. His appearing is imminent. And that's to govern our lives, brethren, in this present evil age, in this present hour of suffering, that's to govern our lives. That kind of language is used in the Scripture to give us perspective so that we're not swept away with our current trials. It's meant to cause us to fix our gaze past this world. What are you doing looking at this world? We view it all through that lens. It's meant to help us see past it, beyond it, that there's something greater than what we are presently experiencing. That's what that language is for. All of history and the time remaining in this life. I want everyone to hear this morning. Even down to the very smallest child in here. I want you to hear this. Every single thing that happens in this life that God has given to you is minuscule when compared to what lies before us and is imminently upon us. Everything in this life. Here's your life. You can't even see it. Your life is so short. It's a blip. And here's eternity. So everything that happens in this little speck of life that God has given to us, everything that happens, every circumstance, every trial, every affliction, every challenge, the believer sees it and says, that's it. And then endless, boundless eternity with my God. All the suffering is infinitesimal when compared to the glory that lays beyond. James is not, and none of the writers of the Scripture are trying to negate the pain of present suffering in saying things like this. But their language does aim at overriding the pain of present suffering so that we might count it all joy when we do fall into various trials. That's what their point is. In pressing upon us the urgency of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the point is that it might override you in that moment when you just want to collapse under the pressure of life. That it might override you in that moment when you want to collapse under the pressure of persecution. That it might override your thinking. That you might say, it's nothing, nothing compared to what's at hand. Come what may. put pressure on me. Do your best. My view is on heaven. And with that hope firmly fixed, I can endure all things. All things. Thirdly and briefly, the life of the believer in this world is not only shaped by the preciousness of the coming of Christ and the imminence of the coming of Christ, but it's shaped by the nature of Christ's coming. Let me be very brief with this. James says to them, very matter-of-factly, in verse 9, behold, and that's meant to get our attention, behold, hey, listen to me. The judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. That's the nature of his coming. It's the third time in this passage that he has bid his reader to pay special attention to what's being said. And what he's directing their attention to for the third time is that he is a judge. And he's speaking here in verse 9 directly to believers, to brethren. My brethren, don't grumble against one another lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You're to be governed by the nature of the Lord's appearing, which is that of judgment. It's not the first time in this letter that he's pointed to that. 2:12, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. 3:1, let not many become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. 4:12, there is one lawgiver able to save and able to destroy. And what is that meant to do in our thinking? It's meant to bring a seriousness. It's meant to bring a sobriety to our thinking. We're not just suffering, but we're answerable to the judge for how we suffer. So that under your present circumstances and afflictions, you can't just cast it off and say, I was frustrated. Therefore, the way that I responded is justifiable because of the pressure that's upon me. No, what James is saying here is the judge is standing at the door. So check yourself. Because you're answerable for how you suffer. You're answerable for how you suffer. Therefore, we ought to be serious about how we live now, because in a very real sense, the judge is present now. That's what this language is meant to help us to understand. He's a witness to us in this very hour. He knows our every action. He knows our every word. He knows our every thought. He knows it. He's measuring it. He's writing it down. He's not far removed. He's not a God who does not pay attention to those things. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing. No murmuring under the breath. No secret thought kept to the self. Nothing escapes His attention. And that's important, not just for the unbelieving world. That's important for us. That was his point in verses 1 through 6, and we would readily applaud that. Yes, yes, nothing escapes the judge. These wicked men, they're going to be dealt with, and that's meant to be an encouragement to the believer. But that's his point now in verse 9 when he says, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. The religion of Christianity, if you remember from what James has already said in James chapter 1, verse 27, is one lived out before an all-knowing, all-seeing God. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. That's what it is. Before God and the Father. Living out before God and the Father those things that He's called us to do and be. We're called to walk in the fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Because not only is He present, standing at the door, and He can hear and see all things, but there is a fixed day in which He will really come back. And the Bible tells us He will render to each one according to His deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. We will face Him. And James gives no further explanation. He doesn't try to cushion that with, but we're in Christ and it's all going to be okay. He just leaves it there. The judge is standing at the door, and that's application meant for you, Christian. We're going to see Him one day. We're going to face our great and glorious Savior, and that day is precious to us. It is precious to us, but John says everyone who has this hope in them, of seeing Him face to face, knowing His holiness, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Pursue holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. We're His first fruits. And as first fruits, as we wait for the full harvest, our lives are to be marked by a sense of not only the preciousness of His coming and the imminence of His coming, but that the one who is coming to save us, bless God. If we're in Christ, we will be saved. And only those who are in Christ will be saved. But that one who's coming to save is judge. He's holy. And therefore our lives now should be marked by holiness. Our thoughts should be marked by holiness. That's the argument running through every command James gives here. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And brethren, I want to encourage you. Be familiar with those things. Be familiar with the coming of Christ and wait with anticipation. There are those here who can't wait with anticipation. Because that day in which the judge appears, if you are outside of Christ, there will not be anything precious about that moment for you. The judge is standing at the door. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world according to righteousness by the man who He has ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not one of you who are outside of Christ in this moment will escape that judgment. Not one of you. Mighty men will cry out for rocks to fall upon them so that they might escape, but they will not escape. All the world will stand up and be a witness against all who refuse to trust in Christ. But the good news is that day has not happened yet. And therefore God goes on extending a gracious invitation to you. Repent and believe. Before that day, repent and believe. See the preciousness of Christ. Rest in Him. Taste of the sweetness of that redemption and that salvation that you might know and that you might rejoice in the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in the Scripture, Lord, You have told us, You have made a promise that You would return. And we thank You as Your people that You have given us hearts ready for Your return. You have prepared us. You've sealed us. You've given us Your Spirit. You've made us to taste of the things that are to come. And Lord, we wait with an eager anticipation. And we pray that upon hearing these things from the Scripture today, that You, O God, would give grace that we might be stirred up to a sense of urgency and a sense of holiness. That as we trust Christ, that we might walk with Him, that we might obey Him, that we might be ever looking to that great day, knowing that we will stand before You. We will appear before You face to face. We will be transformed. But, oh Lord, how we desire not as Your people that we should be ashamed on that great day. And Lord, we pray that we would live with this, ruling our minds at all times, that when we are tempted to give in to the pressures of this life, we would remember the coming of the Lord, and that that reality, that glorious day, would be the source of strength for our souls to help us to press on and to not lose hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.